How clean is your house? How clean is your apartment? Specifically, how much clutter do you have? Or to make it really concrete, how would you respond if we said to you, hey, right after our congregational worship, we're going to come to your house and hang out for a little bit? What would you do? How would you respond to that? Would your eyes grow really big and be like, give me a minute, because I got to go home and I need to take all this stuff, take all this clutter, and throw it into this drawer, closet, or room that we use specifically for storing all of our clutter, stuff, and junk? If that's the house or apartment you live in, have you ever thought about, how did our house get to be so messy? How did my apartment get to be so cluttered? It probably wasn't just one overnight thing that happened and all this stuff piled up. It was probably slowly, over time, little by little, imperceptibly to your eyes, just stuff just piled up. It's swag from that conference you went to. It's the accumulation of your kids' papers year after year. It's this cord that you don't know really where it goes to or what it charges, but it's probably important, so we'll put it in the drawer. It's that appliance that kind of works, but kind of doesn't, but it mostly works, so we'll just keep it. It's those clothes that don't really match or that you don't really fit into, but this is going to be the year that you fit into them again. It's those shoes that don't match anything, but you'll get some clothing that matches that. It's just this stuff that piles up slowly over time, bit by bit, piece by piece. In the same way, slowly over time, we are becoming a certain type of people. It's not typically some big event, though there are milestones in our life that shape us. It's just these things, little bit by little bit by little bit, that we start to be shaped in the person that we are today. And we often think about this at the beginning of a new year. And thankfully, our text today is appropriate because it's going to encourage us to think about the type of person we're becoming, because we see in our text someone who is growing in his understanding specifically of Jesus. Today we begin our series in the Gospel of John. Every year we begin by thinking about one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, kind of as a follow-on to Advent. Jesus is born, but then what happens? And so therefore we try to answer that by looking at one of the Gospels. This year we'll be in the Gospel of John for about 3 months until Easter, which is in the beginning of April this year. So I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 1. We'll be looking at this text this morning. So in the text that we're going to look at today, there's basically 2 days of John's ministry. But before we look specifically at what happens each of those days, let me kind of frame out some what's going on here in the text, some ideas that we should be aware of. So John the Baptist is always about and always pointing to Jesus. And you know this because earlier in John chapter 1, you're actually introduced to John the Baptist quite early in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So very early on in the Gospel of John, you're actually introduced to John the Baptist, and you learn a few things about him. Number one, he was sent by God, and he is always redirecting himself to Jesus. It's always about Jesus. He doesn't want to be the center of attention. Further, John's ministry is to point to Jesus so that you believe, and then towards the very end of the Gospel of John, we find out, well, actually, that's the whole point of the Gospel of John. Very end, towards the end, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, there's that word again, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John the Baptist points to Jesus, that you believe in him. John the Evangelist, or John the author, two different people, both named John, is writing the Gospel of John so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. So that leads us then into day one of this ministry that we see, where John is responding to questions. Sean read the text, and you heard a couple questions that these leaders are asking John the Baptist. Who are you? They're asking. And why are you baptized? And John responds and gives some different responses here. In response to the question, who are you, verses 19 to 23, there's a lot of indications. I am not the Messiah, he says in verse 20. In the first half of verse 21, he says, I am not Elijah. Now you might be wondering, well, why does he talk about Elijah? Well, there's a bigger story here. The very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, The second to last verse talks about how God will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. In other words, there's this idea at the very close of the Old Testament that someone like Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. And so for 400 years, there's this idea out there that one like Elijah would come. Hence, when John the Baptist gets on the radar of the religious leaders, they ask him, well, are you Elijah? He says, no. Well, are you the prophet? That's the second part of verse 21. He says, no. Again, some Old Testament backdrop. This is probably going back to Deuteronomy 18. And then John quotes the Bible, specifically Isaiah 40, verse 3. And again, pointing himself to the Lord. Not surprising. Over and over again, John is about pointing to the Lord. He's pointing, ultimately, to Jesus. He deflects. It's not about me. I don't want the spotlight. The second question that the leaders ask him is, okay, so why are you baptizing? And John the Baptist replies, well, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So again, John the Baptist is always referencing Jesus. Even in verse 26, you don't know. Among you stands one that you don't know. Who's he referring to? Ultimately, Jesus. So even in this response to this question about why are you baptizing, he talks about Jesus. And then he talks about how great Jesus is. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. If you were with us last week, we talked briefly about this. You would expect to say, or John the Baptist to say, he is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am only worthy to untie. Because in that day and age, it was very demeaning to have to untie the sandals of someone. But John, recognizing how glorious and big and majestic Jesus is, says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals. I'm lower than the lowest. In other words, he comes after me, but he is greater than me. He is far greater than me. And John goes lower there. Okay. Well, who is this one that John keeps pointing to? Well, day two, John is going to testify about Jesus. There's a threefold identification of Jesus in what follows on day two. The first identification, which we've already had our hearts and minds primed to, given all of the songs that were carefully chosen, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his first affirmation about who Jesus is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll come back to that. There's a lot bound up in that. In addition, unsurprisingly, what happens next is that, and this Jesus is greater than me. John again says, this is the one I met when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Again, an affirmation from John. Jesus is greater than me. The third and final affirmation that you see, identification by John the Baptist of Jesus, is that he is God's chosen one. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So just to give the text, the framework here, how does John the Baptist know this? So he goes back and he was baptizing Jesus. And the Holy Spirit descends as a dove on Jesus and remains on him. In contrast to, say, some of the Old Testament characters, the Spirit comes on the person but then departs. Think about Saul. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit comes on Jesus and remains on him. And the one who sent him says, this is God's chosen one. This is the Messiah. A small side note. You might have a different reading in terms of that verse 34, you might say, your text might say, this is the Son of God or God's Son. In fact, in your footnote, it probably references that as well with some manuscript differences. No worries, because Son of God, God's chosen one, are kind of synonymous. Again, we saw this again earlier. John's writing that you might believe that this is the Messiah or the chosen one. And then he says, the Son of God. So those are kind of interchangeable there. So no worries about that. There's this threefold affirmation then about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. He is greater than me. He is God's chosen one. He is the Messiah. But in this second day, as well as the identification of Jesus by John the Baptist, There's also a bit of ignorance coming from John. Did you hear it in the text? Twice there's this phrase that affirms that John the Baptist doesn't fully know who Jesus was. I myself did not know him, he's talking about. Verse 33, I myself did not know him, he's saying. Now what's going on here? Clearly, John the Baptist knew Jesus. You remember Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Mary, mother of Jesus. Their relatives in the Gospel of Luke, Elizabeth and Mary meet up when they're both pregnant. John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb. And that must have had some type of growing up together. What John the Baptist is saying here is, I didn't recognize him as the Messiah. But at his baptism, again, as we just saw, God reveals, hey, the one on whom the dove descends upon and remains, this is God's chosen one. He learned something about Jesus. Which is very interesting because that means that John the Baptist is growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. Like he didn't just, which obviously, right? But yeah, but sometimes we think Bible characters, they just know everything. They're just like these saints walking around. They're like, done. John the Baptist himself is growing in knowing who Jesus is. And if you trace out the narrative of John the Baptist and that character, there's times that knowledge kind of ebbs and flows. In Matthew 11, John sends some of his disciples to Jesus, because John's in prison, to ask the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So it seems like John the Baptist is very much human. Like he grows in his knowledge of who this Jesus is. He's God's chosen one. Okay, I get that now. But then later on in prison, he's like, are you really the Messiah? Even in the text here, even as he's grown to affirm Jesus as the Messiah in John 1, John doesn't totally, fully know who Jesus is yet, of course. In verse 29, Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. If you've grown up in church, or if you're a Christian, you hear that like, yeah, Lamb of God, Exodus 12. Passover, thinking about how God tells his people then, take a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the door frame, your frame of your door, and then I will pass over your house on that 10th and final plague, and your firstborn will not die. And you think about maybe elsewhere in the New Testament, Christ is our Passover lamb. When we trust in him, his blood redeems us so that we don't die because he died in our stead. Like we import all of this. But John the Baptist, I mean, that hasn't happened yet. The cross hasn't happened yet in John 1. And so John the Baptist can't really be saying all of that explicitly. Without getting too technical, there's probably this idea that we see in other Jewish texts of this lamb being this apocalyptic warrior lamb that we see in Revelation, that we kind of saw in our call to worship as well. So he's saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is true, but he is speaking more than he knows at that time. John the Baptist grows in his understanding of who Jesus is. He said that. I didn't fully know who he was, but now at his baptism, God revealed this is the Messiah. But even currently in the text, when he says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he doesn't fully know what that means yet because it hasn't happened yet. The Lamb hasn't been slain on the cross yet. But there are times when characters speak more than they know. Do you remember or did you rewatch Home Alone, that 1990 classic film that takes place around Christmas? At the very beginning of the film, Kevin, the character played by Macaulay Culkin, says this, "The house is so full of people, it makes me sick. When I go to get married, I'm living alone. Did you hear me? I'm living alone. Like, it's not even a veiled attempt, right? Not once, not twice, but three times he cries out, I'm living alone. And for emphasis, he says, did you hear me? The movie is called Home Alone. And the rest of the movie, it's about him living alone, right? So he says more than he knows at that time. It's a foreshadowing of what's happening. You see that in Scripture as well. Not only with John 1, but in John 11. This is right after raises Lazarus. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and who had seen what Jesus did, that is, raising Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, spoke up. Who's high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. If you know the rest of the story, if you know what the Christian faith is about, you're like, okay, Caiaphas spoke more than he knew. Jesus would one day die to save his people. And not just people who are Jewish, but Gentiles as well. I mean, there's so much bound up there, but John himself affirms he did not say this on his own. Like, there's a sense in which he was saying more than he knew. In a similar fashion, in John 1, John the Baptist is saying more than he knows when he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, yes, John the Baptist has grown in his understanding of Jesus. He affirms in chapter 1, this is God's chosen one. This is the Messiah. But then he also will grow, and what he says ultimately is the gospel. But he doesn't quite know that here. This text reminds us, the whole book, the whole gospel reminds us that knowing Jesus is part of growing. Growing, rather, is we want to be growing in knowing Jesus. Even John the Baptist grows in knowing who this Jesus is. The gospel that we'll see over the next 3 months, it's about how people come to know Jesus and grow in knowing who he is. It's a journey. Today we saw a little bit of John the Baptist's journey. So a couple ideas of significance as we launch out into a new year. We want to, of course, be growing in knowing, grow in knowing. And so we want to be taking the first step. We want to answer the question, well, who is this Jesus? Well, how do we explore who Jesus is? There are two opposite errors we want to avoid when we know Jesus, when we grow in knowing Jesus. One error is to over-spiritualize it. That is, oh, yes, I want to grow in knowing the Lord, but then you do nothing about it. Your heart is aflame, but your hands are just doing nothing. We want to watch out. We don't just over-spiritualize it. So let's get concrete. How do we grow? How do we concretely grow in knowing Jesus? Maybe this is your first time to church, or you're unfamiliar with what this whole Christian faith is or who Jesus is. How then concretely can we grow in knowing Jesus or even know him initially? So I'm doing this talk later on in the spring about AI, and I've been reading about AI. Who hasn't? It's interesting because by 2028, as many people will be searching AI as with Google. Like, Google maybe would kind of be a thing of the past, right? We chat or whatever the mode is. That's what we do. And so if your inclination, which is understandable in 2026, to know Jesus, I need to go to ChatGPT or Claude or Perplexity, okay. But let me encourage you to look at a primary source, namely the gospel, or for example, the gospel of John, which conveniently we're walking through the next 3 months. So a concrete to grow in knowing Jesus is to come on Sundays to walk through the gospel of John with us. Because remember, the gospel of John was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. So my goal the next 3 months, whoever's preaching's goal, is simply to unfold John and let God do what he says he would do here, so that you would, through the Holy Spirit illuminating the text, see who Jesus is, and that you ultimately would come to believe. So come, engage, take notes, discuss with your growth group. What about during the week as well? Let's engage with the scripture during the week so that we can be like the man who dug down deep and laid his foundation on the rock because he heard the word of God and put it into practice. So yes, come on Sundays, hear John, work through John, but why don't you read John these next few months? We have a Bible reading plan. It's in the bulletin. It's all over the place, and we're walking through John. Just follow the plan and walk through John. Go through it with your growth group. Or one more very concrete step, Scripture calls us to pray continually. How will you engage with prayer the next few months? Prayer is one of those things I think we often over-spiritualize. Oh, I'll pray for you. But maybe we don't. Let's be concrete and maybe you track your prayers. Maybe you capture what you're praying about so that you can look back and see God's faithfulness. Maybe, this is a bit of a hot take, but maybe you are lacking in seeing God's faithfulness. Maybe you have trouble trusting God because you've never chronicled how God has worked in your life. So maybe this year, these next few months, you get into a habit of tracking what you're praying about and you're seeing God work. And through these ordinary means of grace, scripture, intake, prayer, God works in your own heart to revive your own heart. So let's get serious. Let's engage more with God's word, with God's people, with God himself through prayer. That's one way to take that first step and guard against over-spiritualizing. At the same time, the other extreme is to over-systematize. That is, you just love what I said. Oh, let's do it. Let's do a plan. Let's capture what we're write down what we're praying about. You have hands, but maybe you don't have the heart. One author writes this, spiritual growth isn't a checklist. In our world of tracking heart rate, steps, calorie intake, and exercise routines, it's easy to add Bible reading to the list of tasks we accomplish each day. But keeping a daily Bible reading streak on our app doesn't mean we're becoming more like Christ. He continues, the center of spiritual formation isn't about what you do or practices you adopt. It's about the Spirit forming you into Christ's image. The spiritual life is more than a pattern or liturgy. Excuse me. The spiritual life is more about learning to abide in Christ than about following a pattern or liturgy, however helpful your practices may be. The point isn't just to do your duty, but to trust the Spirit to transpose your desires and transform you into a different kind of person over time. So do those practices, but remember why you're doing them. So guard against over-spiritualizing. Let's get concrete and do some things. But as you do those practices, watch out you don't over-systematize. And that becomes the reality. Checking the box becomes your goal, not being formed into the image of Christ or knowing him deeper. Second, we want to take that first step, but we also want to take that next step. For some of you, you've been Christians for literally decades. This is old hat for you. You know this already. I want to encourage you to still take that next step, to keep growing in following Christ. And part of that certainly is renewing your commitment to some of these disciplines. Hebrews 5 is a good word here. The author writes, we have much to say about this, but then he says this, it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with a teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So maybe as you kind of assess where you're at, despite being a Christian for decades, you're like, okay. I no longer try to understand. You kind of plateaued. You're not training yourself to distinguish good from evil. So maybe it's a healthy reminder for you. But for today, I want to encourage you, particularly if you've been a Christian for a long time. Yeah, certainly those disciplines are helpful. You know that. I want to invite you to reflect on your heart in terms of, do you feel this? And you know this if you've been a Christian for a time. The goal isn't just simply knowing about God, but it's truly knowing him. We don't want to just stimulate our minds. We want to move our hearts. And that's often easier when you're a younger Christian. If you've been a Christian for a while, do you remember what it felt like when you became a Christian? Like the first moments, the first month or so, first year even, the sweetness? Like it clicked, like it made sense. The gospel is good news and you believe that. It changed your life. But it's been a while, and as things happen, our hearts cool to that. And so maybe, honestly, deep down, your passion is not as deep as it was. You just don't feel it as deeply as you used to. I was reading a devotional recently, and the author was commenting on this, how easy it is to lose our wonder at the gospel. Even at Christmas, to lose our wonder that God would break into time, space, and history take on flesh for the purpose of redeeming ourselves, redeeming us. But then he made the contrast. He said, yet, despite the fact that it's so easy to lose our wonder at the gospel, we are so easily moved by other stories. Think about films. Maybe you saw a film over break, and you came out, and you were just like, couldn't talk because it was just so emotional, right? Or maybe you're reading a book, and it's a page-turner. You stayed up late. But in contrast, you didn't read your Bible at all. It's boring, you say. You shouldn't say that. You didn't say that, but you feel that in your heart. Or sports. You watch sports, you're like, yes, this is completes me. And so he's making that contrast. And he continues, how dead we are. How callous and unfeeling to your glory and to your story, O God. How often have I had to repent and say, God, I'm sorry. The stories men have made up stir my emotions, my awe and wonder and admiration and joy more than your own true story. He continues, but perhaps the galactic movie thrillers of our day can do at least this good for us. They can humble us and bring us to repentance by showing that we really are capable of some of the wonder and awe and amazement that we so seldom feel when we contemplate the eternal God and the cosmic glory of Christ and a real living contact between them and us in Jesus of Nazareth. Do you understand what he's saying there? Like, okay, your heart is moved when you watch that movie. It's dead when you read the Bible. But the good thing is that, wow, you have a heart. You can have passion. Like, it's not like you're a robot. Like, you have passion. Oh, how I pray for a breaking forth of the Spirit of God upon me and upon you, for the Holy Spirit to break into my experience in a frightening way, to wake me up to the unimaginable reality of God. And then he says this, one of these days, lightning is going to fill the sky from the rising of the sun to its setting, and there is going to appear in the clouds the Son of Man with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And we will see him clearly, and whether from terror or sheer excitement, we will tremble and we will wonder how we ever live so long with a domesticated, harmless Christ. You ever think about that in heaven? You look back upon your life, and you're in the unveiled glory of God, and you're just like, this is incredible. And you look back upon your life, and I wonder if it'll be like, why was I so enthralled with this film or this book or this sport? Not that it's bad, but why did that capture my affections and my passions? And why did I feel so deeply at that, but yet I was blind to the glory of Christ? I get passion is shown in a variety of ways. Some of it is emotive. You see it like this way, but also passion drives action as well, right? Think about the coach of IU having a moment now, Kurt Cignetti. Over and over, the commentators are like, he's just stoic on the sideline. But is he passionate about IU football? There's a lot of action backing that up there. You see it because of his actions. And I'm so convinced in the Christian life that so often it's not so much busyness that keeps us from the things of God. It's priorities. It's our heart. Yes, we're busy, so I can't do this and this. Is, yes, yes, yes. But undergirding that are your priorities. Are your inclinations of your heart. It's your own feelings that are driving that. So let me finish with this. So if you've been a Christian for a while, take that next step and cry out to God, Lord, would you bring life again to my heart? That the things of God stir within me what they once stirred before. Give me that passion. And of course, that will then overflow into your priorities, into your actions, into your life. But give me that passion. And do it for yourself, certainly, because you will never find rest apart from God, because you're made for him. But do it for the next generation as well. I was rereading a book recently, Reaching the Next Generation. And the whole premise of the book is, look, there's no silver bullet. You don't reach the next generation by trying to be hip. His first statement was, look, you reach the generation by grabbing them with passion. That the next generation would see, your kids would see, not perfection, but passion. Like, this is really important to us. It changes our lives. It drives our priorities. So if you've been a Christian for some time, maybe you cry out to God, Lord, help my heart to come alive again. Help me to feel and sense the goodness of your glory. This will take time. It always does. But take that next, admittedly small step, and see what God does over this next year. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace towards your people, how patient you are with us. We thank you for your faithful plodding with us. Lord, we see it in John the Baptist, how he grows in knowing and how there's also doubts along the way. Lord, would you continue to be patient with us, but yet spur us on. Help us not to be lethargic. So forever we might be, maybe this is 100% new to us, help us to take that first step of exploring the claims of Christ, exploring who Christ is, getting to know who Christ is through specifically the Gospel of John. But for those of us who have been Christians for decades, help us to take that next step, to cry out to you, Lord, help us to feel the goodness of the gospel. Involve the affections of our heart and our deepest emotions. Align our hearts with yours so that that would overflow in our actions. Oh, Father, we can do nothing apart from you, so we cry out, would you do a work among your people, even today and even this season? For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.